more to our service here at Springwood Baptist Church. I'm glad you're able to join with us again this Lord's Day. Let's start our service with a word of prayer. Would you join me as I commit our time to our God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word, to sing your praise, and to consider you afresh. We thank you for the day. We thank you for the resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the power that wrought him again from the dead, and that power that works in us. We pray that you might help us tonight as we consider the glorious return of our Saviour and consider the timing and the controversy even that revolves around the rapture, that you might encourage us with words of comfort, with assurance, Lord, from the Scriptures that may strengthen our faith and comfort our souls. We pray for your blessing. We pray for your work in us, and we pray for our nation. Lord, we thank you for our Prime Minister. We pray for wisdom for him and for each that are in positions of authority and influence, chief medical officers, for those in the government and in the opposition. I pray that you might lead and guide and govern this nation, that we may be found walking in your ways, and that the Australian nation may turn wholeheartedly to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity to sing, although we are separate, to sing a hymn while the piano plays. I'm going to ask our pianist to play for us, "Christ Returneth." Christ Returneth.
Thank you.
Amen. You can take up your Bibles now and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians with me. We will continue our series on the rapture. Our series on the rapture. Last time in this series, we considered a message of comfort for God's people that was recorded by Paul and writing to the church at Thessalonica. So you can turn there and just to refresh ourselves of what he wrote to them as we commence this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a message of hope. Find that there. 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Last time we read this passage and considered this, the message of the rapture, as a message of comfort, a message of hope for God's people. Today, as we continue to consider the rapture, and as we consider the timing of the rapture in the midst of prophetic events, we will perhaps be reminded that this is a message of controversy. Not all believers agree when the rapture shall take place. Most Christians would agree that Jesus is coming back for his church, for his bride, and that he is coming imminently to snatch them away. But the question which continues to be a source of controversy is, when will that take place? We could ask a more direct question: will the church go through the tribulation? Will the church go through the tribulation? We know the rapture is the moment when the Father says to the Son, go and collect your bride. And in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus comes for the church. Our bodies will be transformed. We will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. We'll spend, I believe, the rest of the tribulation period, or the time of the tribulation, with Jesus in glory. The rapture, I believe, is a promise made to believers in Christ who are of this church age, that we will be gathered up to Jesus Christ, those that are dead in Christ first, and then we which are alive and remain. Jesus says that he does what the Father tells him, and he's waiting for a word from his Father to go and get his bride. I believe that coming of our Saviour is imminent. I believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. We call that the pre-tribulation rapture. The church will be raptured before. But before we talk about the reasons why I believe that this is what the Scripture teaches, I would like to spend some time laying a foundation for our understanding. And I acknowledge we have a number of points to consider, or at least sub-points to consider tonight. And I hope to move through them fairly quickly. The first, when we lay this foundation, will be quite familiar to you. I suspect that you will agree wholeheartedly with each of what will be seven foundational tenets that we'll share very briefly. The first, the foundation, is widely accepted, even between those that might differ on their understanding of the timing of the rapture. If you talk to someone who believes in a post-tribulation rapture, they will agree with the first point today. You talk to someone who believes in perhaps the mid-tribulation rapture, they will likely agree with our first points. But we need to establish them as we begin to build an understanding of where we start. So let's pray and then seek to lay a foundation upon which we may discuss and consider the timing of the rapture. Will the church go through the tribulation? Let's pray first. Father, thank you again for our time. We pray for your Spirit to work in us, to illuminate our minds to truth. Lord, I pray that you might give us an understanding of Scripture, that you might help us to be wise and discerning when it comes to prophetic events, and in the light of the uncertainty that we find ourselves in with the pandemic, I pray that we may keep our eyes fixed on you and your plan for your people. Thank you that I believe wholeheartedly that the rapture is a message of hope for God's people, and we anticipate your return. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, laying the foundation. First point as we lay the foundation is simply this. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that from Genesis to Revelation, the 66 books that are united in what we call the Bible are God's inerrant, infallible Word to us, His message to mankind. And we know the verses in 2 Timothy 3:16, where all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Also in 1 Peter, we know that the Bible tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe, and believe it is a foundational thought, that the Bible is God's Word, and as such, it is authoritative. The second foundational truth, the Bible is to be interpreted literally. The Bible is to be interpreted literally. That is to say that God says what He means and means what He says. And when we read the Bible, we read a book that God gave us for the purpose of revealing His mind, His character, and His plan for us to us. He hasn't given us a book completely veiled in mystery. He's given us a book which we, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, are actually able to understand. We need to interpret it literally. Now, God does, in His Word, employ poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all books of poetry. And as such, they include picturesque, poetic descriptions, non-literal use of language. But in the context of those books, it is plain that the writer intended these books to be interpreted poetically, figuratively. The Bible needs to be interpreted literally, but also keeping in mind literary devices like poetry. So when the Bible says that he will shelter us, you know, under the feathers of His wings, it doesn't literally mean that God has feathers or wings, but it means that He will comfort and protect us like a mother hen protects her chicks. So figurative poetic language is part of the Scriptures. But we must not, and here's the point, we must not spiritualize that which is not intended to be spiritualized. Some people, in order to find a hidden meaning behind what is plainly said in the Scriptures, seek a spiritual truth underneath the plain Scripture. And in doing so, they carry a desire to reinterpret and reapply what God has plainly said. Now, I reject that this form of interpretation is accurate, and it has caught many people off guard and tied many people in knots when they try and interpret prophetic truth spiritually rather than literally. Don't try and spiritualize what the Bible says, because then we are left to our own ability to interpret what God meant, because He could not have meant what He said. Don't fall into that trap. The third tenet of our foundation, the Bible is the Word of God. We must interpret it literally, but also recognize poetic device. Thirdly, we must recognize that the church and Israel are separate entities. Any understanding of prophetic scripture either stands or falls on this truth. We must recognize that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul boldly declares, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Both Jews and Greeks are made one in Christ, brought into the church by believing the gospel. But the church does not become spiritual Israel. They are two distinct entities. We are not Israel. The church is not Israel. The fourth foundational truth. The Bible describes a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of our Saviour. In Revelation chapter 20, and I'll turn there briefly, six times in Revelation 20, the word 1,000 years, or the phrase 1,000 years is mentioned. Let's have a look. Chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should no more, should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and so on. The scriptures use the phrase 1,000 years many times, both in Revelation, but also all throughout. This is the time where Jesus will reign on earth over his kingdom. And it's the time where the promises given to the nation of Israel, which are yet to be fulfilled, will be. When Jesus sits on the throne of David and rules on earth. And we could go through many prophecies in the Old Testament which speak of what will be in that millennial reign, but that's not our intent. Simply today, as we build a foundation, the Bible teaches a 1,000-year future millennial reign. The Bible also teaches a literal 7-year period of tribulation, an upcoming time, period of time where God will pour out his wrath upon the evil of the world and regather Israel to himself, to bring Israel to the point where they will look upon the one whom they've pierced and they will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They will receive him as their Messiah. The believing remnant will be saved. A literal 7-year period. This time begins with a covenant made between one we know as the Antichrist and Israel, a 7-year period. It's called 1/7, or a week in Daniel. It is in Revelation called a time, times and a half, two groups of 3.5 years. We also read in Revelation of the two witnesses which will prophesy for 1260 days, or two 42-month periods, two groups. This number, 7 years, is recorded often in prophetic scripture. There is coming a 7-year period of tribulation. The Old Testament refers to it as the day, the time of Jacob's trouble. We believe in a literal 7-year tribulation. I've got two more foundational truths. I told you, we're going to move through them quickly. The second last, Jesus will return again to the earth. We need to recognize that Jesus will return physically. The book of Zechariah speaks prophetically of his return, where he will place his feet on the Mount of Olives, where he will set up this kingdom that we've been speaking about. He returns to defeat his enemies and to set up his throne, to restore Israel and to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And he will share his authority with those who overcame in him. That's you and me. And lastly, for a foundation, we believe that the Bible teaches about a rapture, a snatching away, a catching up of the church. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is meant, the concept, the truth of the rapture is meant to encourage God's people during this age. There are some other references for the rapture. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Also, 1 Corinthians 15 in 51 through to 58, and the verses we've read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, these statements that I've made for you, and there are seven of them, these seven statements, they are basic, and I trust that we agree on them. But it's on this foundation that we begin to discuss the timing of the rapture. And I today would like to share with you the reasons why I believe the Bible teaches in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I've said it in the opening, there will be those who disagree. And they would agree with all of those foundational truths, but they would disagree with the timing of the rapture. But I believe we need to establish this first in order to have the discussion. So why do I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church? The first reason. I believe the Bible mentions the rapture and the second coming of our Saviour, which are one event, but listed as two parts. The reason I believe that the rapture is not synonymous with the second coming is because the way the Bible describes the rapture and the second coming of Christ are quite different. And it appears to me quite plainly that these are two parts to what is prophetically called the second coming. Let me give you some observations. Now, we don't have the time to go through all of these scriptures, but the bits that we know about the rapture, let's just make some observations. I'll give you these observations. Firstly, when it comes to the rapture, where do we meet Christ? In the air. We will be caught up together with Christ in the air. When Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, according to Zechariah chapter 14, and you can read all the way through Zechariah 14 and see this prophecy, he will place his feet on the Mount of Olives. So in the rapture, he returns to the air, and in the second coming, he returns to place his feet on the earth. In the rapture, the Mount of Olives is unchanged, but in the second coming, the Mount of Olives is divided and it forms a valley to the east of Jerusalem. There is a great change when Jesus comes to the earth in the second coming. But when he comes to rapture the church, there is no change. In the rapture, living believers receive glorified bodies. In the second coming, living believers remain the same. Not transformed at his second coming. Living believers remain the same. In the rapture, believers go to be with the Lord in glory. But where he is, there shall we be also. In the second coming, glorified believers come from heaven with him to the earth, and there we stay. In the rapture, the world is left unjudged and living in sin. In the second coming, Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness and establishes a rule of righteousness. In the rapture, we see the deliverance of the church from wrath, and in the second coming, we see God's wrath poured out upon unbelievers and the deliverance of believers from that wrath. In the rapture, we see no signs preceding. In the second coming, many signs precede it. In the rapture, we see it revealed only, to my understanding, in the New Testament, whereas the second coming is seen in both the old and the new. The rapture deals with the saved, but the second coming deals with both the saved and the unsaved. The rapture, Satan remains free. The second coming, Satan is bound and thrown for 1,000 years into the abyss. See these differences between the two? They are stark and, in my mind, irreconcilable. We cannot mesh them together to the point and say, well, it all happens at the same time. It's describing, pardon me, the same event. I believe the rapture and the second coming are too different to be describing the same time. The second point of discussion, the rapture is described as occurring at any time without warning. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come," in Matthew 24:44. "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man comes." We don't know when the rapture will take place. And Christians from the very earliest days, the early church fathers, and I don't have a list of them all in front of me, many of them taught boldly the imminency of the Lord's return, that he could come at any time. No one knows the hour. Do you remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Jesus' return, his arrival for his church, will come when nobody expects it. We need to be watching that we be not ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 3, verse 2, We are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We, brethren, are to be waiting and watching and purifying ourselves, because we don't know when he's coming. We don't know the hour. Now, the second coming, on the other hand, can be calculated. All it takes is a calendar. From the day the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel, you can count 7 years, and you will know when Jesus is coming back. You can calculate based on the signs revealed in the book of Revelation. A treaty with Israel, the rebuilding of the temple, the resumption of the sacrificial system, and the perversion of the sacrificial system at the midway point of the tribulation, the 3.5 years. There are so many signs precluding the second coming that it is really hard for me to agree that it is something that is imminent and unpredictable. The rapture, on the other hand, pre-tribulation rapture, is something that happens without warning, as a thief in the night. The book of Revelation reports all the events, many of the events occurring during the 7-year tribulation, which precede the second coming. Jesus' imminent return, I believe, dismisses any other timing argument related to the rapture, within or at the end of the tribulation. There's our first two. I'll be honest with you, there are 10 of these, all right? So you need to stay awake, all right? And maybe make some notes if that helps, or you can text me or ask me for a list of my notes if you want. The third reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. In 2 Thessalonians, the church, those believers, were afraid because there was a false report that they had somehow entered into the day of the Lord and somehow missed the rapture. They were worried. Paul, writing to the church there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, you find it there. Paul assured them that the Antichrist would not be revealed until a restraining force would be removed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 and 7. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, King James English, the word let or letteth doesn't mean to allow or to permit. It actually means the opposite. So in the last 400 years, our English language has kind of flipped in this area. So instead of it meaning, well, the one who's allowing things will allow. No, it means the one who is hindering, the one who is restricting or restraining, the one who is holding back. When he is removed out of the way, then the mystery of iniquity will be revealed. The revealing of the Antichrist coincides around the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, starting with his peace treaty with Israel, referred to in Daniel. The restrainer, the one that lets, the one that hinders, needs to be removed prior to the tribulation. Now, this restrainer, who is this? What is the Bible referring to? Now, the restrainer is holding back sin and lawlessness. That's quite plain. There are many suggestions, some of them good, some of them terrible. Some suggest that it's human government, maybe even preaching. Some say it's the church binding Satan. Some say it is the church and their presence. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some have said it's the Archangel Michael. I don't know where some of these people come up with these suggestions. But what we know is, from the context of 2 Thessalonians, that this one is preventing and restraining the Antichrist from being revealed until the proper time. I believe that this level of power demands that this be something supernatural, something greater than the church, although many would say that the church needs to be removed in order for the Antichrist to be revealed. But I believe it is the Holy Spirit working through the church and in the church that must be removed. That said, the Holy Spirit still has a ministry through the tribulation, because the Spirit empowers witnesses, the two witnesses, the Spirit empowers the preaching of the 144,000, There are people that are saved during the tribulation. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not entirely removed, but I believe that the hindering, the restricting that the Holy Spirit is currently doing will be ceased and the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, the church at this time, who is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit at the moment, will be removed. The Holy Spirit alive and active still during the tribulation, yet will in some ways work differently than during the period of time prior to the rapture. Fourthly, tribulation is about Israel. Tribulation is not about the church. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The book of Matthew, particularly Matthew 24. Matthew is a gospel whose prime audience are Jewish believers or Jews. Jesus explains to Jewish followers what life will be like during the tribulation. Revelation 12, describing picturesquely a woman giving birth and has to flee during the persecution, due to the persecution during the tribulation. And then the context, that woman is Israel. The tribulation is about Israel. It's a fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel revealed in the book of Daniel. It's the last week, the last seven years. Why are the Jews? Why is Israel the object of persecution during the tribulation? Well, for one, Satan hates the Jews. He despises that people who God gave the scriptures and who through God gave the Messiah. Satan despises God's chosen nation, Israel. Secondly, the Jews need to be brought low before they will finally call out to their Messiah. Luke 13:35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The tribulation then is used for Israel's redemption, Israel's humbling, and then Israel's redemption, and also the punishment of the wicked. Where does the church fit in that scenario? It doesn't. We are not required. We are, I believe, removed, caught up before the tribulation begins. Tribulation is not for the church. God's wrath through the tribulation is poured out upon an unbelieving world, not upon those who are saved by grace through faith. Now, believers have suffered throughout human history. God's followers, God's people will suffer persecution. But the tribulation is a unique and specific time of judgment, much like Noah's flood. And like Noah was saved through it, I believe we shall be saved in Christ through it too. True believers in Christ during the church age, I believe, are represented by the church at Philadelphia. If you turn to Revelation, you can. Revelation 3 verse 10, this was the promise to the church at Philadelphia, which we can see is applicable to the church age. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Romans 5, 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Ephesians 5, 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Brethren, the church is not appointed to wrath. Believer, we are delivered from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb. God's wrath. And then the argument that comes from those who fall into a pre-wrath tribulation timing will say, "Well, no, we're not appointed to God's wrath. But his wrath is specifically poured out at the end of the tribulation." You know, the bowl judgments at the end of the tribulation. And those trumpets, those seal judgments and those trumpet judgments, they're not the wrath of God. And I say to them, who is the one who breaks the seals and begins the judgments? It is the Lamb. He is the one who commences the judgments of the tribulation. They argue, well, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that the rapture will take place at the last trump. And the last trump must be the last of the trumpet judgments in the timing of the revelation. But it is very narrow-minded to presume that of all the trumpets mentioned, that the last trump has to be the trump of God which sounds at the time of the rapture. I believe the last trump mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is the last trumpet for the church, which calls us home to be with him in glory, but not the last trumpet that's ever blown by angels across the world. By the way, who sounds the trumpet judgments in the time of tribulation? Well, the angels sound the trumpets. Where did they get the trumpets? They got those trumpets from the throne of God. God is the one who pours out his judgments throughout the whole tribulation. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the last vial or bowl judgments. Revelation 15:1 says that these bowl judgments are not the beginning of his wrath, but they are the final part of his wrath. Seventh, the Old Testament and the book of Revelation leave the church out of the tribulation. The focus of the tribulation to pour out God's wrath on the earth, just like the flood, is seen throughout the Old Testament, and it's designed to bring the Jewish people to a place to accept Christ as their Messiah. We see it. But the concept of the church was a mystery to the Old Testament, the prophets. They focus on the nation of Israel. The book of Matthew, written to the Jewish people, where Jesus is addressing in verse 24, at chapter 24, the time of the tribulation. The book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, focus on the church. But then from chapter 4 through to chapter 18, or probably we should say 6 through to 18, there's no mention of the church. We are not described in the context of the tribulation. But in chapter 19 of Revelation, we return. We see the church not suffering, but celebrating with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb and preparing to return with Jesus to the earth in victory. The church is busy during the tribulation. What will we be doing after the rapture? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes for us a judgment seat of Christ. Believers, when we are caught up together with our Savior, we will participate in a judgment of the just, a time of reward or lack of reward, not a determination for heaven and hell, but God's children will be rewarded for their faithfulness in this life. And I believe at that time, pardon me, we will receive garments, white linen, fine linen, clean and white, in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 19, verse 6 through to 9. And here we have a description. After the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The third event following the marriage supper of the Lamb is the church's preparation to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords into the battle of Armageddon at the conclusion of the tribulation. Revelation 19:14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I believe we will follow him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, into his victory. Second last point, two more, sub-point I should say, why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe the church is raptured before the tribulation, because if the church was raptured at the end of the tribulation, where would the sheep and goats be, and why would there need to be a separation between the two? If the church is raptured at the end of the tribulation, and we kind of are caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and then we kind of unite with Him and we come back down in the battle of Armageddon, we're in our fine linen, white and clean, we've been raptured, done a U-turn and come back down again, why does there need to be a separation of sheep and goats? Because all the sheep have been caught up to be with Christ, and only goats remain. But the Bible tells us that there will be a sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. Believing, and by the way, who populates the millennial kingdom? I believe that those that are saved during the tribulation will not be glorified, but will pass through the end of the tribulation seamlessly into the millennial reign of Christ in natural bodies, where they will be given and taken in marriage and bear children and repopulate the planet. But if the believers at the end of the tribulation are glorified, lifted and return, and everyone else is unbelieving and separated as sheep and goats, well, that's not even necessary. Who populates the millennial kingdom? Where do the children come from that will, at the end of the 1,000 years, either yield to Christ or follow the deceit of Satan after he's loosed after the 1,000 years and march in rebellion once more? Where will these people come from? The Bible, I believe, is quite plain in the timing of the rapture. The Bible shows God rescues the righteous from the earth, from his wrath, pardon me. Noah and his family were removed from the flood. Lot and his wife and two daughters left Sodom. Rahab's family was set apart and delivered when Joshua's army invaded Jericho. Could believers be miraculously preserved through the tribulation? I mean, could God's protection and deliverance from the wrath, could it not be the snatching away into glory, but could God just kind of put a bubble around us on earth? Well, he could. But what does the scripture say? He says that those who refuse to take the mark of the beast will be executed. That doesn't sound like protection. I mean, they will suffer along with the world. In fact, more, because they will be persecuted for their faith. No, I don't believe, though God could, and indeed he does preserve the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and those two witnesses who are killed and resurrected in the streets, and the whole world will see, God can miraculously protect in the midst of the tribulation. But the Bible is quite plain that believers are not under any special protection. In fact, they're under particular judgment. So I give you these reasons, and I can go through them very quickly. If you're taking notes and you miss some, I'll just repeat the 10 reasons why I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Firstly, the rapture and the second coming are unique and different. They cannot be reconciled as the same event at the same time. Part of the same event, separate by some 7 years. Secondly, the rapture is described as an imminent event. It happens without warning, whereas the second coming can be predicted by the signs that precede it. The rapture and the removal of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is the restrainer, occur, I believe, at the same time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. I believe the tribulation is for Israel's redemption, their humbling and their redemption. And the Bible is quite plain that tribulation is not for the church, because we are not appointed unto wrath. God's wrath is demonstrated throughout the 7-year tribulation period, not just in the last judgments at the end, but all the way through, because the Lamb breaks the seals, God's angels sound the trumpets, they are all the wrath of God. Seventhly, the Old Testament leave out the church, and the book of Revelation are silent on the church through the tribulation, not mentioned from chapter 6 through to 18. The church is busy with the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then returning with our Saviour as he marches in victory. Ninthly, there is no need to separate the sheep from the goats. if everyone is raptured at the end, because everyone will be glorified and only unbelieving goats will be left on the earth. So that makes no sense to me. And lastly, the Bible shows that God rescues the righteous from his wrath. He does not expose them to it. So some closing thoughts for you. If you followed along tonight and followed down that mental journey, praise the Lord. And thank you for joining with me and thinking these things through. Hopefully it's confirmed your eschatologic, your last times doctrine, eschatology, all right? Hopefully it's confirmed what you believe. But I want to just remind you to keep in mind that one's views about the timing of the rapture is not a saving issue. There are people who believe differently about the timing of the rapture who are saved. I have no doubt about that. It has no bearing on the doctrine of salvation. But what I believe we see in the scriptures is a message of comfort for God's people, because we have confidence that he's coming back for us to deliver us from the wrath to come. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in your word, and I pray that it may be profitable for some to follow along and to consider the timing of that great event, the rapture of your church. We look forward to seeing you, dear Lord. We look forward to your coming again in the clouds for your bride. Help us to be ready, working, waiting, watching for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing one last time by way of conclusion for our service. And I'm going to ask our pianist to play, "Will Jesus Find Us Watching?" Will Jesus find us watching? And we'll conclude after the singing of this hymn.